Thank you. Well, hi, CCK. It is brilliant to be with you. I was with you a year ago in July last year when it was just New England, and I've got the privilege of preaching to New England, to Shoreham, and to the race course. Congratulations on surviving the transition to multi-site. Congratulations on not just surviving it, but on ripping it up and growing and multiplying and being in such good heart and finding positions and so on. You are truly the family of God, the army of God, here in this great city of Brighton. And I want to speak to you from Chronicles 11, Old Testament, because from that chapter and the one after, chapter 12, I think there's some great principles that will help you individually and also as sites with what you're doing in this great city for the cause of Jesus. So let's read together from 1 Chronicles chapter 11. I'll just read sort of snippets and then make some comments and other snippets. We won't be reading the whole chapter. So here we go. 1 Chronicles 11 verse 1. All Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You will shepherd and rule my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a compact with them before the Lord. They anointed David king over Israel, as the Lord had promised through Samuel." Did you see the three things that joined these followers to David? The first one was flesh and blood. We got a connection. We like you. We're family. Did I just do that? I meant that. That is not family. We're family. The second thing is you are a fine military leader. And the third thing is we covenant. We commit to one another in God's sight to labor together as God's people under your leadership, David. Those three things. So can I just make a comment here? I'm already talking about how David's followers related to David. Whenever you read the Old Testament, you want to do that. You want to look at David, the character, the characters around the character, but remember that that is the subplot. The whole of the Bible is about Jesus. More obviously, you see Jesus in the New Testament. He's there revealed, but he's in the Old Testament concealed. New Testament revealed, Old Testament concealed, and actually Jesus is the main plot of the whole Bible, but you need to look a bit more carefully in the Old Testament to discover that. And Jesus Christ is our greater David. So when we're talking about David and his followers, that's the subplot. That'll help us in terms of how we are to behave, that will things will be applied to our lives. In fact, I've got it up on the screen. If Jesus is the main plot, and we are the subplot, if you only talk about the subplot, it's not void of merit, but the problem is it's void of Jesus. And you can actually get the same principles from Dr. Phil, Oprah, or the mosque down the street. But when you get Jesus into the equation, game on, look what happens. You get motivation, because God's at work. You get something to believe in. What do you believe? You believe the things that Christ has already done in our lives. The subplot's helpful. We apply it. We behave it. It's things for us still to do. So main plot about Jesus, subplot about us. We will toggle between the two of them. First up, main plot, in terms of these three ways that David's followers were joined to him, they're exactly the same ways that we are joined to the greater David. How does that work? Well, Jesus became flesh and shed his blood on the cross that you and I might become literally his flesh and blood. The Son of God became an outcast, that us outcasts might become sons of God. The child of God became a rebel, that us rebels might become children of God. The Bible says when you cross the line of faith and move from thinking Jesus is just, you know, a good prophet to being the King and the God of the universe, you don't just become God's servant, you become God's son, you become his child. The day that I crossed the line of faith, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as God, and my personal Savior, saving me from what? My truckload of sin. My selfish life of introspection. My small living. When he saved me from that, I joined God's family. Flesh and blood with Jesus. Unbelievable. How else am I joined to Jesus? When you cross the line of faith, you get joined to Jesus through his outstanding military leadership. Jesus led a single-handed campaign against the forces of sin and death, and he won through. The Bible says this man, as PJ, he's got to die for his sin. The only punishment that the Bible says a holy God has for sin is death. Spiritually dead now in this life to God. God, who are you? Don't think you exist. If you do, you're boring. Spiritually dead. Spiritually living dead in hell for all eternity. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, he comes into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, makes us alive. You go from being dead in your sin to alive to God. That happened because Christ fought the battle against sin and death. And he died in my place. His death purchased my life. And because of his outstanding military leadership, I'm with my greater David, Jesus. And thirdly, we're linked to our greater David, Jesus, through his compact, his covenant to us. I know when you cross the line of faith, it feels like you are saying, Jesus, I am now committing to you, which is true. But when you get to know the Bible a bit better, you read that God has actually been at work in you, prompting you and helping you, enabling you to see him and commit to him. But the much bigger commitment is him to us. The Bible says that I get set in Christ, I get sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. It means God commits to keep me forgiven and loved and part of his family, part of his military campaign, his army, for not just now but for all eternity. Sins past, present and future, he covenant commits that I am forgiven forever. He's made a compact within himself towards me. I am unconditionally accepted by my great David, Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the main plot. Isn't it brilliant? Subplot is also fantastic, but it's not nearly as good as the main plot. Subplot, you and I are joined together. We're joined to the leaders of our family, our army. We're joined to our lesser Davids and to one another through exactly these same three things. Being part of CCK, this family, this army, you are joined together, firstly, by relationship. You are flesh and blood. You use the phrase, our church family. Very accurate. Good. But you also use the phrase, our mission together. We're the army of God together. Whether you're Racecourse, Shoreham, New England, whether you're old or young, whatever cultural background you're in, whatever your role in the church, whatever job you have, you walk the streets of Brighton saying, I love being part of this family. I love being part of this army. Army, family, I'm part of this military campaign. We don't fight with violence. We fight with the much more powerful weapons of love in God to help introduce people in our city to the claims and teachings of Christ that they might discover this rebirth, that they might become alive to God. So yeah, I'm part of a military campaign. What's the name of your army? Well, it's actually an army of armies. It's Shoreham Army. It's Racecourse Army. It's New England Army. Together, we're an army of armies. A family of families. And what else are you joined by? Commitment. We're flesh and blood. We're family. We're an army, and we're joined by commitment. Commitment to who? Well, obviously commitment to Christ, our leader, first and foremost. But we're joined by commitment to each other. We commit before God. God, we want to walk well together through months, years, and decades. We know that we can do more together than we can apart. That's how we're joined. So instructive. Relationship, mission, commitment. Don't sit on a stool that's only got two legs. Or one, even worse. All three. Power. So the first point was we're joined by relationship, mission, and commitment. Second point, we'll find out what it is. Let's read from verse 4. David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem. The Jebusites who lived there said to David, you will never get in here. Full stop, new word, nevertheless. David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. Main plot, the devil loves to shout, never. Our great David, Jesus, loves to shout, nevertheless. So the devil from the walls of the fortress of sin and death shouts down, Mankind has sinned. God himself said the wages of sin is death. Never will man escape the wrath of a holy God. To which Jesus replies, 'Tis true, all man has sinned. 'Tis true, the wages of sin is death. Nevertheless, I, the sinless one, will become sin, that they, the sinful ones, might become righteous.'" That is the message of the gospel. You think you can never be delivered from guilt and shame and sin? Nevertheless. In fact, moving to subplot, life is full of nevers. The big never you've got to deal with is that you will never be right with God unless you meet the God of nevertheless, Jesus Christ. But the lesser nevers can be pretty intimidating. I mean, they're nothing like as bad as you living a life without Christ now and an eternity without Christ, but still nevers intimidate us. It might be a life circumstance, a sickness, a thing at work, you're just not breaking through in your studies, a family situation. Might be depression. Wherever you go, you might just be bumping into never, and it's like intimidating. You need to get into the habit, if you've got Jesus inside you, get into the habit of saying nevertheless. He goes, boom, never. You go, what? Nevertheless. And you're not doing it in your own strength. Remember the whole main plot. It's so important that we get the main plot. Christ in us, Jesus Christ, the God of nevertheless, enables us to shout out nevertheless. Your city, Brighton, magnificent, it loves the word never. As someone who's maybe recently discovered the claims and teachings of Christ, you recently crossed the line of faith. You're so excited about sharing who Jesus Christ is with your mates and this city, but you just get the sound of never coming at you from all over the place. The city I live in, Johannesburg's a bit intimidating as well. I remember when I drove into Joburg 8 years ago with my family, moving there to plant a church. It was 5 o'clock on a Saturday night. Driving in, so much traffic on the road, suburbs, office parks. We knew nobody. Well, we knew one couple, two people, that was it. And I remember feeling, never. How could we ever get a church here? I don't know if we'll ever get a church here. And I was reminded of the city of Jericho. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. And Jericho was tightly shut up. Full stop. And you read the next few verses, and God's people got into the city, the walls came down, life came to that city. So important when you look at this city of Brighton that you don't say, you don't hear never, you say nevertheless. When you're talking about what you're going to do and how you're going to help introduce your neighbors and work colleagues and where you're going to put a new community of God around the city, the word nevertheless must be used a whole lot more than never. Jerusalem, New Testament, it says they filled the city with the teaching about who Jesus Christ was. Looked like it was shut up. Nevertheless, the city was filled. I've got a friend called Donnie Griggs, and he's passionate about towns and areas and cities in North Carolina, where he leads a great church called One Harbor. He's a man who loves Jesus and loves the locale that he's in. Donnie, just talk to us a bit about the kind of stuff that I've started on.
Sure. Hey, guys. This gets me really excited, and it's great to be with you. One of my favorite verses, and apologize for the accent. I've tried to pick up some of the British talk, and it just doesn't work. So anyway, I don't want to offend you guys either. So one of my favorite verses in this whole thing is 2 Corinthians. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 12, he says something very short and really powerful. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Now, for some of you, you may be new to church, you may be new to Jesus. Let me sort of just earth this out for you, sort of cross the big pond with some of a cultural analogy here. We both love sports, Americans and you guys. We both love sports. And in our country, oftentimes guys my size, even bigger, if you can imagine that, will go to a sports game of a team they love, and they're so excited, they're so full of hope that this team is going to pull off a massive victory, that they show up at the game with no shirt on, freezing cold weather, and they'll paint their bodies, grown men paint their bodies and this pledge of allegiance, this pledge of devotion to their team, saying, we are going to win this, right? And what often happens is, you know, the team loses a game, loses a game, loses a game, loses a game, and these guys begin to put more and more clothes back on, and the ultimate sort of shame is they'll show up at the game with a bag on their head. I don't know if you guys do that in this country, but it's this sort of way of saying, look, we're at the game, but we know you guys are not going to pull this off. So decreased hope has brought decreased boldness. And the same is true if for some of you young guys. You may have just sort of met a girl, and you're thinking about, you know, man, where's this going to go? What's going to happen? And you sort of grow in this hope. If you're a smart young guy, you don't propose on the first date. Just a lesson for you. Some of you have only ever had first dates. I'm helping you out right now. This is going to totally change everything for you. But you have little date, you know, date, get to know the family, sort of all that whole thing begins to grow and change and grow and change. And then your increased hope gets to increased boldness, increased hope, increased boldness. And one day you find yourself doing something that seems very crazy. All of a sudden you're down on one knee with this ring that costs way too much money in your hands. And you're asking this terrifying question. Increased hope has led to incredible increased boldness. Brilliant. And the same thing happens in the Bible, yeah, where people begin to get this hope in the gospel. Yes. And it grows and it grows and it grows. And all of a sudden they become very bold about the gospel. And a guy named Paul was just like this. We see him sort of throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament, saying some things like this. You know, he says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel.
Yeah.
Right? So he would go on to say things like, woe to me if I don't preach this gospel. And then he'd say things like, it's my ambition. It's all that I care about in this life is to preach the gospel. And then finally we see him in 1 Corinthians 9. He says this in verse 23. He says, you know, this is how far it's gone for me. This is what the hope has done to my boldness. I'll do all things to all people that by all means I might just save some. So we all start off with, well, we'll do some things to some people so that maybe by some means, fingers crossed, somebody will go to heaven. We'll do some things to the people we really like. We'll do the things that feel comfortable. And maybe God will save somebody. But Paul says, you know, this has gone so far now. I'll do all things that by all means, God might save some.
Yeah.
And here's the thing, if I can just leave you guys with this. Because I know some of you are right in the thick of this, right? You Shoreham guys, you race course guys, you're out there, you're sort of doing something sort of bold, and you're trying something new, and it doesn't feel so safe. I want to be back at the home sort of thing. And some of you guys are really getting this, right? And all of you are on a journey towards this. But I can just encourage you. I've been here for like 3 days or something. I'm jet lagged. If this matches, praise the Lord. If it doesn't, please don't tell me. I don't need to know. But here's the thing. What I've seen in the last couple days, if I can just leave you with a little bit of encouragement, is you guys have got it.
Right.
Here's what I mean. You've got this incredible opportunity to do something so much more than just have a cute little church. See people who lead churches live just to put people in a seat who can just hear them scream and yell from the microphone, right? And we're like, oh, we're successful. People are here. But you guys have got such an opportunity to do something so much bigger than that, to truly transform your culture. Like the gospel has the ability to do that. You have all the goods. You have great leadership who want it desperately. That's a huge thing. You've got great people here, right? And you've got this amazing city, phenomenal city. I mean, I've walked around a lot these last couple days. I'm in love with like North Lane and the Lanes. I want to live there myself. It is so awesome. You've got the suburbs. You've got the coast. You've got so many incredible areas. You've got everything going for you. You guys have a real shot. And if I can say kind of boldly, because I'm going to be out of here really soon, and if you don't like it, then I'll probably never find out. But here's the thing. If you guys don't pull this off, if I can be so bold, I'd say this the same thing at the church I lead back home. It won't be God's fault. Because God has given you the gospel. And so what I want to encourage you to do, all the different campuses, New England, Shoreham, Race Course, all of you guys as a church, CCK, here in Brighton, I want you to begin to really, as PJ continues speaking now, I want you to be on the edge of your seat going, God, put hope in me. Put hope in me for my neighborhood, for my little sort of part of the city. Put increased hope in me that I can be bold for this gospel, very bold for this gospel. Don't let this be just another sort of preach. Honestly, my prayer, my hope is for you guys as a church that this thing becomes a battle cry for you.
Brilliant.
So anyway, I hope that encourages you guys. Thanks for listening to my American
accent. Fantastic. Brilliant. So point number two is nothing is impossible. We're a people of nevertheless, not never, because the God of nevertheless, not never is inside of us. And number three, let's read on. Chapter 11 still, verse 6. David said, "Whoever leads the attack on the Jebusites will become commander-in-chief." Joab went up first, so he received the command. Main plot, David, just like our greater David Jesus, loved the word whoever. Jesus used the word whoever 45 times in the gospel. Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He said, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever follows me, whoever acknowledges me in this life, I will acknowledge before the Father at the beginning of their next life." He loves the word whoever. Outrageously inclusive is Jesus Christ. You might say, I'm a good person. I should be included. Good doesn't count. It's not whoever is good. It's whoever believes. You might say, "I'm not a good person." That's fine. It's not whoever is not good. Whoever is good, it's whoever believes. Whoever is a key word. Whoever. Subplot, very instructive about leading and following. David is so inclusive. He sets the target. The leader gives clear direction. "We're going to take the city of Jebus." And then he says, "Who's in?" He doesn't get overly prescriptive about who does what. He says, "This is where we're going. This is what we're doing. This is our mission. Who wants to do what?" Now, it's not that leaders don't help people find their spot, but what David is so brilliant at is not being overly prescriptive. He's a man of conviction. This is what we're doing. And he wants followers of conviction. He wants followers to say, like Joab, "Yeah, I'll do that. Really, I get a crack at doing that. Thank you, count me in." You see, we don't want over-prescriptive, overbearing leaders. That won't ever be the case as long as we're stepping up like Joab did. So the point here is leaders give clear direction, but they make room for others. But the room that they leave for others, that room must be filled by others. Don't wait for a second invitation. Be full of enthusiasm and initiative. "I want to do this. I get where we're going. I'm up for that." Then you get an amazing culture of everybody pushing forward, not leaders trying to drag people or followers trying to get in the way of leaders who are stodgy. It's all of a sudden, this is where we're going, but who's up for what? And everyone is listening to God primarily and listening to each other and working out their callings. This is how the family of God, this is how the army of God works. So that was leaders release. Point three, leaders release and followers step up. Let's read on. Verse 15. The three chiefs came down to David at Adullam. David longed for water and said, "Oh man, I could really do with a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three, who obviously heard him say that, broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. He refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord, saying, "God forbid that I should drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives." Okay, what's going on here? Clearly, David wasn't really thirsty, because if he was, any old water would have done. The issue is something to do with Bethlehem. And I think the issue was that David was saying, "I long for Bethlehem to be liberated," because it was in the clutches of the Philistines. Old Testament analogy for being in the clutches of the devil, being in the clutches of unbelief, being blinded, not yet knowing who Jesus Christ is. And David was saying, "I long for the people of Bethlehem to be liberated. I long for the people in that suburb and that city and that office block and that street. I long for them to be liberated. They're surrounded. They're occupied by the Philistines." Main plot, our great David Jesus longs for our family members and our colleagues and our mates. He longs for them to be liberated. Subplot, how does it happen? How do people get liberated? Well, it's all out of the great David, isn't it? But what we've got is three guys saying, "Okay, Jesus," David, "okay, Jesus, you want my neighbor to be saved? Okay, let's go. I'm going to live a life. I'm going to speak words as I get opportunity. I'm going to help bust these people out of occupied territory." And you might say this is unrealistic, typical Old Testament, unrealistic. Three guys, probably in the night, getting through Philistine lines. It's miraculous. I totally agree. And the beauty of this thing is you've got the great David working miraculously in people's hearts, warming hearts, bringing people alive to him. The whole point of this thing is it's miraculous. What, three guys? Yes, three guys. Who, me? Who, you? I mean, you're doing a great job, but man, there's a big job to do. What, just you lot? I mean, I know you're, you know, in three locations. You're only in three locations. Three's enough. Took three guys, bust through the first. God is committed to seeing people come to him. That's why he came to earth. What's this point? This point, number four, is be devoted to the mission of our great David. They just like overheard David saying, oh, I long for Bethlehem to be liberated. I long for a symbol. Because it put courage into everybody. If those three guys can steal water from right under the enemy's noses, man, we can take that place. Radical devotion to the mission puts courage into others. Devotion to leadership. I mean, I know it's devotion to Jesus and his mission, but that's often expressed through devotion to leadership. And these guys were just listening to maybe what a leader was praying or what a leader was longing, and they just took the initiative, we'll go and do that. And wonderfully, the leader doesn't say, look at these men serving me. They are three mighty men. I must be even more mighty. He said, wow. What these guys are doing, it's for you, Lord. I'm pouring out. I consider what they've done for me as though they're doing it for you. I've got that. I'm pouring it out. I'm not going to get big-headed, proud, or conceited. I'm a servant leader. I want to mobilize mighty men. And when you're mighty, you feel very comfortable following a leader who's humble and says, hey, I know that what you're doing often looks like you're doing it for me. I know that you're doing it for God. Next point. Well, let's read. Verse 20. Abishai, the chief of the three, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men, whom he killed. Don't you love the Bible? What did you do this morning? Killed 300 men, and you? And so he became as famous as the three. He was doubly honored above the three. He became their commander, even though he was not included among them. Benaniah was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, who performed great exploits. He too was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. So David put him in charge of his bodyguard. I hope you're sufficiently confused. You know, if you like organograms, if you're part of the, you know, the human resources department at work, you were trying to make a note of that. So David's clearly in charge. Then who is it? It's him? Oh, it's the three. Oh, well, this guy's better than the three. Oh, hang on, he's not included in the three. And he's 30. Oh, wow, he's way better than the 30. But he's not included in there. He's part of his own bodyguard. So does the bodyguard fit? Who reports to who? The point here is that the family of God, the army of God, within it, structure is very important. But it is not of all importance. You can't structure something as dynamic and living and organic and supernatural and potent as the family or the army of God. Structure's good. God likes structure. But when you feel you don't fit in the structure, or as a leader you come across someone who doesn't fit in the structure, you don't say, we need to talk, I think you need to go and find another church, because you don't fit in our structures. No, we read this, we say, wow, okay, so he's like that, he's like that, I think maybe he should be in charge of that. So you've got a situation here, and we have this in church, where someone is more effective. She might be the most effective soul winner. It's an expression for winning a soul, introducing people to Jesus. She might be more effective than anybody else, but you say, isn't she on that team? You say, no, she's not. Well, she wouldn't. Why not? Well, she wouldn't fit. Oh, so is she worse? No, she's not worse. She's just got her own calling in God, and she's fully part of us, but we're not squashing her into a shape. So we've got people in our church in Johannesburg who get very, I'm so sorry, I can't often be at life group because small group life groups on a Wednesday night, and she says, you know, I do night shift as a nurse. I'm just so sorry I can't be there. But brilliantly, she like does a mini life group with two of her colleagues who she, through her night shift, has introduced to Jesus. So, oh, I'm so sorry I can't be at small group. You're doing small group. It's how we got business people. They sometimes say to me, oh, should I join the ushering team and give out things at the door on Sunday as my ministry area? And I say, well, what do you do? What else do you do in life? And they say, well, I run a company of 50 people. I try and be godly and we make money. We give money to the mission of God. I say, hang on, ushering and that, they're the same thing. They're both fully spiritual. You are as much in full-time ministry as I am. Now, by all means, help on Sunday. Don't get disconnected at all. But you've got to see this. There is room. There is a place for you if you feel you don't fit. And some of us just feel like we never fit because our ministries are more like prayer and friendship. It's not, what do I do? It's more, what am I to this group? I've got a guy, he's called Alan. It's in fact Alan and Clem Gray. And they're an older couple in God First. And he's actually an elder. But do you know what most of their ministry is? It's keeping me and Ashley encouraged and cared for. And our three boys, they're like the Joburg grandparents because we don't have grandparents for our kids in Joburg. And I've reflected on this. I think he's actually my bodyguard. He looks after me. He cares. People say, why doesn't Alan do that? And why doesn't he preach? And why doesn't he... We've got to grow out of overplaying hierarchy and structure and playing more to gift and flowing. It's not, you know, the 11 players who start the football match and no one else. It's more like a bench that swirls on and off. Enough on that. What point was that? The point was you count and you fit. And I think one more. Yeah, chapter 12, verse 16. The other tribes also came to David, who said to them, if you've come to help me, I'm ready to unite with you. If you've come to betray me, God will judge you. That is outstanding leadership, but we'll come to the subplot in just a second. Main plot, this is exactly how our great David treats us. Right on the front end, he says, if you've come with a good heart to me, saying, you need my help. PJ, if you come, as you cross the line of faith, saying, help me, Jesus. Forgive me of my sins. Help me, deliver me from my selfish life. Give me a great cause to live for. If you've come on the front end to say, humbly, I'm sorry and help me, then you know what? Right then and there, I will unite with you for all eternity. Sins past, present, and future, we're in. And you might say, Jesus, they haven't done anything yet. He says, I know. I just want to know that their heart is saying, help me. But you don't even know their name. You've just met them, Jesus. Oh, you're God, so you do know their name. But you know what? You know what I'm saying? All they're saying, you mean anyone who's lived a wicked life can just say, help me. And you're saying you will unite with them, make them brand new and forgiven for all eternity. Jesus says, absolutely, you've got it. This is how my great David treats me. He accepts me on the front end before I've done anything. My salvation, my connection with God is not based on things I have done or things I will do. It's based on what he has done on the cross. He just wants us to say, help. And he says, I'm uniting with you. You lean in an inch, God will move a yard. That's how we get treated by our great David. So this helps us as leaders because freely we've received, freely we give. So my children, my wife, those in the small group I lead, the area of church, my employees. I'm not always looking to them to prove themselves before I accept them and trust them. Because that's not what the gospel instructs me. I'm approved of before I've done anything. So you, I want you to know I love you and I trust you before you even do anything. Sounds risky, doesn't it? What, you mean you're going to entrust me with a leadership position? I've only just recently come into the church. Yeah? I've noticed you haven't made me do 50 hours of CCK doctrine before coming into the church and entrusting me with making friends with people and being part of the team. Yeah, well, we'll get to the doctrine. But your worth and connection to us is not based on your doctrinal accuracy. It's based on you, like us, saying, help us, Jesus. You see, if you're not perfect, and if you're not theologically sound, and if you're still struggling with errors, you'll fit in great in this church. And you say, this is all very risky, very dangerous to trust people like this. Well, let's see. How did it go? Verse 18. Then the Spirit came on Amasai, the one who'd just been accepted by David. And he said, really, you're accepting me just unconditionally. All you want to know is that I want help. Then he says, I'm yours, O David. You see, when you trust people, they want to say, you're trusting me, I'll trust you. Thank you for the trust. We are yours, O David. We are with you, O son of Jesse. Success to you. So David received them and made them leaders of his raiding bands. You see, when Christ gives his grace to me, he says, PJ, I accept you as you are. Whether you continue to sin or do better, I accept you as you are. It doesn't make me want to go and sin. It's, are you serious? You're accepting me as I am. That blows me away. That melts my heart. That thrills me. You know what? I don't want to sin. I want to be connected and obey someone who accepts me whether I sin or not. That's what makes me not want to sin. That's the main plot. The subplot. That's how the family and army of God works. You are secure. Whether you're giving money to the church, contributing or not, you are accepted and loved. It just makes you want to give money and work hard for the church. That was the sixth point and the final one. And it was trust. Commit. Jump in. What was the result of all this trustingness and committingness and jumping inness? Final verse. Verse 22. Men came to help David until he had a great army like the army of God. People came to help Matt and team at Shoreham. People came to help Stephen and team at Racecourse. People came to help Matt and Neville and the team at New England. And CCK became a fully functioning, mature, potent, irresistible, compelling army and family of God. God bless you as you're the army and family of God here in this mighty city. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I do pray for these men and women who are joined to you and joined to one another by relationship, by mission, and through commitment. I pray for an increasing connection with you, our great David, for everyone in this church, an increasing connection to one another, that together they might be all that the army of God is intended to be. We pray these things in the brilliant name of our great David, Jesus Christ, our great King of nevertheless, Jesus Christ. We honor you. Amen. Amen. Amen.